It's indeed a pleasure for us to have Brother Stephen and Sister Debbie Yike from Orlando, Florida with us. Now, this is not Brother Stephen and Sister Debbie's first time to Portland, but it is for our convention, right? Correct? Yes. So we're very happy to have them here. And Brother Stephen's message this morning for us is Paul's first epistle. Brother Stephen. Thank you, Brother Carlton and Brother Bob. It is a great privilege for us to be here and a great pleasure. We've been looking forward to the opportunity of returning to the Northwest ever since we were here 3 years ago. And we're very happy for the privilege of meeting with you all and are enjoying our stay here immensely. We bring with us the love and the greetings of your brethren in Orlando. We're happy that there's quite a few of us that are here. And the rest of the ecclesia did want their love brought to each one of you here. And also, we had the privilege a couple of nights ago of meeting with the brethren in Seattle, and they also voted to have their love brought. I think most of them are here. Paul's first epistle. It's generally regarded amongst most Bible scholars, and Brother Russell also made a comment concerning this and was in agreement with it, that Paul's first epistle was no doubt his first letter to the Thessalonian brethren, 1 Thessalonians. And that's going to be the subject of our discussion this morning. Although we're not going to talk about the entire epistle, we're going to concentrate on just the 14 verses in the last chapter of that epistle. But before we get into that, there's one comment concerning this epistle that I thought was unique in that at the end of this epistle, in the 5th chapter and verse 27, we have a statement by the Apostle Paul that we don't find in any other of his writings. And perhaps it is unique to this epistle because it was the first one that is recorded or preserved for us in the scriptures today. In chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Now, naturally, we would get this statement implied to us in all of the writings of the scriptures, but this is the only place in Paul's writing where we actually find this statement made to us, that he was exhorting that this letter be read unto all the holy brethren. And I think this perhaps set the stage for the remainder of his writings, that they would not just be for the one church that they may have been specifically addressed to, but they were to be read to others and passed down even to us today, so that we too are amongst these holy brethren, that this epistle, as well as his other writings, would be read to and would be studied by. Our lesson this morning is going to be more of a Bible study in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, concentrating on verses 11 through 24. But before we begin with that set of verses, and we might say as a preface to our remarks, that this set of verses, 11 through 24, is kind of a recipe for Christian living. And Brother Walter, I think, set the stage for our thoughts by talking about the renewing of our mind. Well, these verses give us a lot of the ways, a lot of the formulas for this process of renewing our mind. But what's interesting about this chapter, and maybe you've noticed it before, is that the chapter starts out on a completely different subject than what Paul gets into as really what's going to be our lesson this morning. He starts out the chapter talking about the times and the seasons. And he goes into the fact that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night, and that when men would say peace and safety, then sudden destruction would come, and so on. He's in that frame of subject when he begins this chapter. But as you read through the chapter, he begins a transition into a completely different subject. But after talking about the time and the seasons briefly, and then getting into the thought that we are the children of light, not of darkness, we're the day, he then begins in verse 8 with a transition into this other subject matter. He says in verse 8, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath." We're not appointed unto this day of wrath that we're living in now. "But he has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And then he begins in verse 11 with the word "wherefore," and then begins the process of giving this listing or recipe for proper Christian living. And I thought, how appropriate, especially in our day, to keep this transition in mind. You know, we're surrounded with the events that are going on in the world, and I know we're all interested in these events. The recent war in the Persian Gulf, I know we were all probably glued to our TV sets during that period of time, watching these events unfold right before our very eyes, and perhaps trying to reason in our minds along with the scriptures as to how these things may bringing about more of the fulfillment of prophecy. But yet, at the same time, hopefully we're realizing, just as the Apostle Paul realized back in his day, that even though we are vitally interested in these times and seasons, there is still an even greater work that is continuing to go on within each one of us. And that is the work of the development of the Christian character. And we must never forget that work, must never neglect that work at the expense of these events that are going on in the world. That even though we're vitally interested in them, we must continue the work within. We must not get so caught up in the things that are happening in the world that we forget what our goal and what our objective is of making our calling and election sure. And so it was appropriate, I think, the Apostle Paul gives us this transition from the realization of the times and the seasons that we're living in to the fact that God, although, has appointed us to obtain salvation. And so we'd like to begin with verse 11 and just kind of go through these verses in a sequential type of order, and see what lessons we might be able to obtain. Verse 11 reads, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do." Comfort yourselves together. Now, you know, there are many comforts in the world that we might think of regarding this, but this is not the kind of comfort that the Apostle is speaking of. He's speaking of spiritual comfort. He says in another place in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so we see that the Scriptures are perhaps the biggest single source of our comfort. We know that the physical man thrives on physical comforts. And so too the spiritual man thrives on the spiritual comfort which we gain from the Word of God. And just as the Word of God comforts us, the further comfort that comes through that Word is through an understanding of it by the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit itself is spoken of as a comforter. Our Lord promised this comforter in the 14th chapter of John, verses 16 through 18. When he promised that he would send that comforter to his disciples. He would not leave them comfortless. And so, the truth, the scriptures, together with our understanding of it through the Holy Spirit, becomes a great comfort to us, and we comfort one another
with these things. But he says also to edify one another. It's not enough just to comfort one another with the truth, with the scriptures, but we also must edify. To edify means to build up. The word edifice is the same, comes from the same root as edify. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:23 says that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And also in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, he says that charity or love edifies. The apostle continues in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verses 12 and 13 by saying, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, the initial thought, perhaps, of this 12th verse, where it says, "To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord," we may restrict that perhaps to the thought of those who lead our meetings, conduct our meetings, those who serve us more directly. But I think we can expand that to include all of the Lord's people, because we are all laborers together in the Lord's vineyard. We all labor amongst one another. We all receive admonition, benefit, exhortation, and teaching from each one of our brethren. And he says to esteem these very highly. Now, does that mean that we set one another up on pedestals and worship one another as idols? No. The apostle clarifies this himself in this verse in two ways. He says to esteem them very highly in love. That's how we show the estimation of one another. When we see our brethren fulfilling their vows of consecration, when we see them developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit, we esteem them highly for that, but we do it in love. We don't do it through idol worship or by putting one another up on pedestal, but we do it through love. And it says, he says here, highly in love for their work's sake, for these works of development that are going on. And we're very pleased when we see these developments taking place in one another. Now, as we know each other, as we've seen the growth in each other over the years, perhaps of our consecrated walk, maybe the brethren in our own ecclesia that we've known for many years, we've seen that growth take place. And we esteem these brethren, we love them so much the more because of that. And hopefully the same can be said of us by our brethren. They have seen that growth take place within us as well. And be at peace, he says among yourselves. The dialogue says to cultivate peace. And that implies work, doesn't it? It's not something that just happens. It requires cultivation. It requires work. And this is corroborated by a number of scriptures. The two which we'll quote, Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse. Our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't say it would just happen. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Again, implying the thought of action, of work. "For they shall be called the children of God." In Romans 14, verse 19, Paul says, "Let us therefore follow after." Again, it's a thought of work, of action. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." Verse 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5 read this way: "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good." Excuse me, I started with the 15th. Let me go back to the 14th. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." You know, just in these two verses, we have about seven different lessons that we can get. The first thing that he says, warn those that are unruly. Now, again, referring to the diaglot, this word unruly really means disorder. We know that God is a God of order, and so he expects his children to be to conduct themselves in an orderly manner. And he's not speaking of just, you know, the outward things such as our meetings, which are to be conducted in an orderly manner, but he's talking about our lives. Are our lives conducted in an orderly manner? Do we have the things of our life in their proper order, in the proper perspective? Now, that's really what he's talking about. We have to be on guard that our lives are being conducted in an orderly way. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. He goes on in this 14th verse, and he says, comfort the feeble-minded. That's a little bit of a bad translation, although perhaps many of us do feel feeble-minded at times. So maybe we should even make an application from that standpoint. But the correct thought, as expressed in the dialogue, is to encourage the timid. And I can personally relate to that, because as many of you probably know, as a young boy, I was a very shy little boy, and still am a little to some extent. But I was encouraged to a large extent by the brethren over the years, and gradually over time began to overcome some of that shyness and timidity. And so it's important that we do encourage those among us who may be timid or shy. Not that we are always putting them on the spot or anything like that, but we should encourage them and help them wherever we can. Support the weak, he said. The spiritually weak and the heavy laden. The apostle tells us in Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 1, that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so that requires humility. It requires a sacrifice of perhaps some of our own desires to help and support those who may be weak among us. We support them by encouragement, by prayer, by assistance, and perhaps most of all by example, that they may see and appreciate and become strengthened by our support. Be patient toward all, forbearing, long-suffering toward all men. In Ephesians 4:2, the apostle says, forbearing one another in love. There's no grumbling attached to this forbearing or to this patience. It's not a forced patience. It's a patience which comes out of a heart condition which is desiring to show love and compassion toward all men. See that none render evil for evil. In fact, we could go a step further and say that we should not think to do evil unto any man. Our Lord gives us, you know, a very good lesson along this line. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, he reminds his disciples of what the law said. It was a little bit different. He said that you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Sounds like rendering evil for evil, doesn't it? But I say unto you that ye haven't resisted evil. If that is the extent of your appreciation, you have not resisted evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow, return not down away. But ever follow that which is good, the apostle continues. Now, it's not enough, he says, to just refrain from rendering evil for evil. That doesn't go far enough. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. He says, follow that which is good. We've got to replace the evil with the good, not just refrain from doing the evil. In Galatians 6:10, we have the familiar words that, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Verse 16 is one of those very short verses that get so full of meaning. Rejoice evermore. Always. And again, there's nothing really left out of this thought of rejoicing evermore. It includes everything in our lives. Even in the trials, even in the difficult experiences. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Isn't that true? We may be going through sorrowful experiences according to the flesh, but yet we have this hope, the scriptures, the hope of our calling, and we can always rejoice in that and in the hope of the world. And that's what we rejoice in. In Romans 5:2, Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what we rejoice in. The glory of God is what is going to be manifest through His kingdom. Through the fulfillment of His plan of salvation, His glory will be shown, will be revealed to all mankind. And so that is what we rejoice in. We rejoice in hope that that glory will soon be revealed, not just to us, but to all the world. Verse 17 continues these short but very important lessons. Pray without ceasing. And we've all heard this explained, that this is not to mean that we are literally to be in prayer every moment of the day, but that it means to always be in an attitude of prayer. But what is that attitude? What does it mean to be in an attitude of prayer? What kind of thoughts, what kinds of conditions are included in this attitude? Well, there's a lot of things we might think of, but just three or four of them that came to our minds. First of all, it's an attitude of thankfulness for all of the Heavenly Father. That is an attitude that we should always have without ceasing. Secondly, it's an attitude of reverence to God. Again, this is an attitude that unceasingly we should have, whether we are actually uttering a prayer or just going through our life's experiences. We can always have a supreme reverence for God in whatever we're doing. Thirdly, it's an attitude of seeking His guidance, of looking for His will in our lives and then doing it to the best of our ability. Now, we ask for His will when we pray to Him, but this is something that goes further. We do this unceasingly in our lives, is look for His will, look for His guidance in every experience. And that, again, I think is part of the attitude of praying without ceasing. And then connected with that, and fourthly, is to look for God's leading. Look for the answers to our prayers. Look for the answers to our requests to have Him lead us. Ephesians 6:18 says that we should pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Verse 18 gives another important lesson. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. know, there is nothing that we have, not even life itself, is of our own doing. It is all from the Heavenly Father. And so we have Him to thank for everything, both temporally and especially spiritually. Everything is from Him. Even our experiences. The experiences that we have, the joyful ones, the sorrowful ones, the blessed experiences and the trying experiences all come from the Heavenly Father. And this is part of everything that we are to be thankful for, in everything with thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Verse 19 is another very important scripture. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the power of God. It is to the new creature what the breath of life is to the flesh. If the breath of life is taken away from our flesh, it dies. If the Holy Spirit is taken away from the new creature, it also dies. But rather, we don't want to think of it in a negative sense so much. Rather think of it in a positive sense, that rather than quenching the Spirit should be quenching the flesh. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 elaborates on this, where he says that if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, he's saying, let the Spirit have control over the body, over the flesh, rather than any thought or any consideration to the quenching of the Spirit. Let the Spirit do the quenching of the flesh, the crucifying. There's another aspect to this matter of quenching of the Spirit that, at least on the surface, may not seem quite so serious, but yet we can see how that, if not dealt with very quickly and severely, could lead to a total quenching of the Spirit. And that's a verse in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 30th. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Where the Apostle warns us, where he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And we tried to think about what this grieving of the Holy Spirit might mean. The best way that we could analyze this was to use an analogy of a fire. If you have a roaring fire going in the fireplace over there, you pour a little water on it. It doesn't have a whole lot of effect, does it, at first? But yet that little bit of water grieves that fire, just a little bit. Pour a little more water on it, grieves a little more. If you keep pouring the water on it, eventually that fire is going to be quenched. And so that's the warning of grieving not the Holy Spirit of God. We do not want to allow anything to come into our lives that might, even in a small way, quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, because if that were allowed to go on without a response on our part to get rid of whatever it might be that is causing that, it could eventually lead to a total quenching of the Spirit. And so in those things, when we see those things coming into our lives, if we realize through the Lord's providence and through the experiences that maybe doing a little grieving of the spiritual work within us, we must rid ourselves of these influences, of these tendencies, whatever they might be, and get that fire burning fully within the new creature. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. And this word prophesying here is not the normal thought that we attach to prophesying, where we're thinking of, you know, stating something that's going to happen down the stream of time. This word prophesying means the preaching of the Word of God. And we're not to despise that. And, you know, sad would be the day that any of us would ever despise the preaching or grow tired of the preaching of the Word of God. We could certainly count that as a day that would mark a very serious decline in our spiritual life if we ever lost that desire to hear, to study, to think upon the Word of God. He goes on in verse 21 and says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Again, referring to the Diagogue, it says to examine all things. And how do we do it? Again, we do it by comparing with the Word of God. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And as we stated earlier concerning one of the other lessons of this chapter, we are not to just think of this proving all things as just from the standpoint of doctrine, but let's prove all things in our own life. Let's prove the things that we're thinking about, the things that we're talking about, the things that we're doing in our life. Let's prove these things. What are we thinking about? Now, it was quoted, again, I think, by Brother Walter this morning, Philippians 4:8, where we have all these guidelines of what are we to think about? Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and so on, down the list. Prove our thoughts, prove our actions, prove our words, and then hold fast to those things which are good and which meet the divine standard. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. The word appearance adds sort of a little extra meaning to this verse. We know we are to abstain from evil. That's a given in our relationship with God. But here the apostle goes one step further. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And we're reminded of, remember, the experiences that he had both with the church at Rome and also the church at Corinth, where they had something against eating meats offered to idols, and he tried to explain up to a point that there really wasn't anything wrong. The idol was nothing as far as God was concerned. But yet, if this still appeared evil in their eyes to do this, he said that he wouldn't eat any meat at all in order not to stumble or offend any one of those brethren. He would abstain from even the appearance of evil. Now, up to this point, up to verse 22, the apostle has been giving lessons of things that we can be doing, we should be doing, as part of this formula for Christian living. But then in verse 23 and 24, he concludes his thoughts by saying that, you know, God is doing this work also with you. You're not doing this on your own. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I like this because, you know, we are striving to sanctify ourselves, to do what we can to set ourselves apart, but it is only God that can sanctify us wholly and completely. We can't do it on our own. Our Lord said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And again in Ephesians 5:26-27, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the coming that is spoken of here? It's the personal coming of our Lord at the end of our course. And he hopefully will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We do desire that we will be preserved blameless, and only God can do this. We know that this is through the covering robe of our Savior's righteousness. And by continually abiding under that robe and keeping it clean, that we will enter into that condition when the Lord comes to us at the end of our course and gives us that well done. And then he concludes his thoughts in verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And what a fitting conclusion to his thoughts than to say that all of these things that the Lord has asked us to cooperate with him in, this work of sanctification, of setting ourselves apart, and of doing all of the things which he has listed here, "Faithful is he that has called us to this work." 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says that the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise." And so as we look at the experiences that we are having, as we look at the experiences that are going on in the world, as we look at the times and the seasons that we're living in, the day of our Lord's presence, tearing down of this evil world, let us not only realize all of these things that are happening around us, but let us then look in. Let us look and see if we are also seeing that development of fruitage in our lives. For as he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. A very, very good lesson. Well, this concludes our first two discourses this morning. We have a testimony meeting now that will last for 30 minutes. And we've asked Brother John Frere to leave this testimony meeting, and we would ask that you, in your testimonies, will realize that we'll have not only this today, but we'll have tomorrow also, again, another session. So if you don't get your testimony in today, there will be another time tomorrow.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Your Father, we're very thankful to come to thy presence once again this morning. We thank you for this day and for the opportunities of fellowship that it has afforded us. We thank you for this convention. We ask thy further blessing upon it. And now, especially, dear Father, we ask thy blessing upon the testimony meeting and upon the one, Brother Jonathan, needs to direct our thoughts and upon each one that shall testify, that they may be blessed and that we might be blessed and encouraged and helped by the words and the experiences of those that will share these with us at this time. Thank you for all the way which thou hast led us, for the gift of thy dear Son, for the calling that we have been called to, and the desire that we would be faithful to this high calling, that we might hear those words well known in our course. Bless all of our people throughout the world, especially with those under trials and difficulties of one kind or another. Continue to pray that thy kingdom will soon be established here upon the earth, and the troublous times that we're now living in will soon be over. We ask these things and give you thanks in Jesus' precious name.